So I'd like to look at two things tonight, and the first thing is not directly related to what we've been talking about, but it is related, and I don't know, for some reason I feel like I'm supposed to share this, and I do think it's an area of the first century that had, as you'll see when I read the verses and all, it hasn't received the attention it deserves, and it was a significant turning point, if you will, to Jesus. So I'd just like to share some thoughts on this, and what we'll do is we'll have like two discussion times. We'll have one after this, what I say here, and then when we go to the other thing, I'm going to talk about Acts 20 and the breaking of bread, and then we'll have a discussion time after that. But first I'd like to look at is Luke 11, and in this setting Jesus is giving some strong words to the Pharisees and scribes, and of course this kind of conversation is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, as we said earlier, his strongest language is directed toward these people, these religious leaders of the Jewish community that were living under Roman rule. And in the course of his strong words to the Pharisees, he makes these remarks. We're going to pick up in verse 47, Luke 11:47. And there's, as you'll see when I read these verses, there's something very significant here, but I'll bet you most of you have never even heard anything about this, or you haven't heard the way I'm going to just point out what it's saying, and then I'll, you know, you figure out yourselves if you've ever heard anybody talk about this. So Jesus says, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.'" Conclusion. "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Now, have you ever heard anybody explain the significance of this in your presence? This is a pretty big judgment, isn't it? All the blood of all the prophets from Abel, going all the way back, you know, to creation and the fall, to Zechariah, who, the reason this person's mentioned last is because in the way the Jewish people put their scriptures together, First and Second Chronicles were the last books of their scriptures. And so in Second Chronicles, you have the event of Zechariah being killed between the altar and the sanctuary. So that's why Jesus starts with Abel and ends with Zechariah. So he's talking about all the way back to almost the beginning, to his time, all the blood of all the prophets that has been shed will be taken upon this generation. Now, when did this happen? Somebody, when did it happen? 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple. That was the judgment upon the Jewish nation. And this is obviously a very serious matter to Jesus. He points out to them that here you are, you know, your leaders, and you're really robbing from widows, and, you know, you don't really care about the poor and all this kind of stuff, and your whitewashed tombs and snakes and all that. But he tells them that because of this, God is going to judge this generation for all that blood shed. Now, I also, this is a large subject, but I'm just being suggestive here. But I personally think, after many years of looking at all this, that this helps you really make sense of the book of Revelation. Because what is one of the themes of the book of Revelation? To avenge the blood of the prophets. And that's exactly what this is talking about. Who killed the prophets? The Gentiles didn't. It was the Jewish leaders and all who killed the prophets throughout the whole history of Israel. So, it seems to me that the book of Revelation is primarily talking about this judgment that is coming in 70 AD, which means the book of Revelation, in my opinion, was not written in 90 AD, which is a traditional date, but rather it would be written before the fall of Jerusalem, probably around 66. And the reason I would suggest that is because in Revelation 11, the temple is standing, and John is told to measure it. And what does it say? The Gentiles will trample on it for 3.5 years. And that's exactly what happened. The Romans treaded on Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And what is Jerusalem called in Revelation 11? Spiritually speaking, it is called, number one, it's called a great city. Number two, it's called Sodom. And number three, it's called Egypt. So, would it be any shock then that in Revelation 17 and 18 you have the whore of Babylon? Is it any wonder that Jerusalem would be called Babylon when it's already been called Egypt and Sodom? And what is the place, the whore of Babylon, what is it called? A great city. Mm-hmm. And that's the same description that's given of Jerusalem in chapter 11. So if you're going to go by context and you ask yourself what great city is mentioned in prior to Revelation 17 and 18, and you find Revelation 11, Jerusalem, the great city where our Lord was crucified. And so all of the blood of all the prophets led up to the final prophet, the final priest, the final king, Jesus, being killed by these people. And so that generation was judged for all the blood of the prophets that have piled up for all those thousands of years. So this is no light thing that Jesus is talking about here. And what really strikes me is, I don't have the exact scripture right in front of me or anything, but I'll just quote it to you. But you remember when Jesus was carrying his cross, there were some women along the way who started weeping and wailing. Oh, yeah. And what did Jesus say to them?
He said,
don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because this is coming. In other words, Jesus knew what was coming down the pike in around 40 years from that point. And and so the significance of this is that when Jesus was crucified, we know that the veil was torn in two, top to bottom, and that, of course, signifies the end of the Old Covenant. But at that very point when Jesus died, the Old Covenant didn't really just stop, because the Jewish people kept offering sacrifices and all after Jesus was killed. But in 70 AD, they were stopped. It was finished. And so what does it say in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8:13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. See, he's saying that there's still stuff going on. It's like a religious machine that's, even though it's over and finished, it's still moving along. But he's saying now that it's soon going to disappear, and that's 70 AD. That's what he's talking about. So this is significant because we've discussed a little bit here and there about the fact that we are the temple. And of course, Jesus is the temple, but then we become a temple. And as you probably know, there's, you know, since 1948, when Israel was constituted as a nation, you know, there's been about probably, 5,625 prophecy books that have been talking about the rebuilding of the temple in the future, and that, they have all the predictions about war and Russia coming down and all this stuff, you know, that goes on and on and on. So this has implications for that, because, you see, the idea of the temple being rebuilt again is absurd. Number one, the whole thing was a shadow, and these people are claiming that God is going to rebuild the temple, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And I would submit to you that I'm not saying that it isn't possible that human beings could build another temple, but to say that it's a fulfillment of prophecy and that it's God's will, I would reject. Why would God resurrect types and shadows when the Son has already come? It doesn't make any sense. And they're saying not only will the temple be rebuilt, but the sacrifices will be reinstituted and all this other stuff. Now, of course, not all of them say that, but most of them do. But anyway, the point is, here's Jesus saying, and not, he doesn't say it explicitly here, but it's in Matthew and Mark. He explicitly says, when you see, not 2,000 years later, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's not saying when people in 2,150 see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He's talking about the first century. When you see first century, this generation, and it did happen. And because the believers paid attention to what Jesus had said, they were delivered from the Holocaust of 70 AD. Because the believers fled and went to Pella. And they stayed in caves. And they were protected. And they were not in that slaughter. Because they listened to their Lord, who told them to what? Flee. Get out of there. And they did. So, the implications of this are many, but the one that would fit in with what we've been talking about this weekend is the fact that the temple will be destroyed, and that's the end of the old covenant. It's over. It's going to disappear. It's finished. It's absolutely done. But that doesn't mean there's no temple, because obviously we are the temple, and the Lord's body on earth, it continues to be the temple of the Lord. And so that helps us understand when Paul says in Galatians that we're of the Jerusalem above. Mm-hmm. The Jerusalem beneath, you know, persecutes righteousness and hates the Lord's people. But the Jerusalem above, and of course he used Sarah and Hagar as an allegory. So we're of Sarah, the Jerusalem above, not Hagar of the flesh.
Yeah.
And so Revelation speaks about a new Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem again is a spiritual entity. It's us. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and so this judgment that Jesus is talking about here is very significant. Yes, and yet most believers have no conception of the significance and the implications of what Jesus said here. Mainly because there's so much screwball teaching about prophecy that everybody just pushes everything 2,000 years ahead and it still hasn't happened. And that's what's confusing to people. They think many things are future that have already taken place. And you probably all have heard people take Matthew 24 and Mark 13 talking about not one stone will be left on the other, and that's pushed forward, and people say there'll be another temple rebuilt, you know, and all that. Well, that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about something imminent. When you see, flee. So, this is an important subject, because it helps you understand the final transition from the old covenant to the new, and that even though the old covenant kept going after Jesus was murdered, In 70 AD, the old covenant was really ended. It was over. It was leveled. And there's so much to say about this that I don't have time for, but
there's a book
by Ernest Martin called The Secrets of Golgotha and the Forgotten Temples. I forget the exact title of it. The Forgotten Temples of Jerusalem or something like that. But anyway, he wrote two books. Those books are just unbelievable. Kat's reading those as she can, and she says that it's been mind-blowing to her. But
thinking of the evening in Ephesus.
Oh, yeah, well, that's... But Ernest Martin, though, deals with more of the destruction of Jerusalem. Right. But a lot of people, again, I don't know about you, but I personally, you know, had some, you know, assumptions about the destruction of Jerusalem and all that. But when Ernest Martin brings out all the true history of the post-70 AD situation... We need to understand that the Romans made a rule, a law, after the destruction of the temple, that the Jews could not return to that zone basically indefinitely. In other words, they couldn't come back and recolonize right away. They were banned from it. So that place was desolate for a long time. And they had to go to the hills. They could go to the hills around there, but they could not go to the site. Josephus said in his writings, he was a Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, who wrote the history of that time. Josephus said that if you went back, say in 72 AD, if you went back to where Jerusalem was, he said you would never know there was a city there. It was that leveled. Because not only did the Romans tear down all the bricks, we talked about this earlier, all the stones, because there was gold in between those stones, and they took every stone down and took the whatever metals were in between. And not only that, they then went through all the ground, because the Jews hid their goodies in the earth, and so the Romans went through all the dirt to get the things that were hidden in the dirt. The place was desolate. It was leveled. And they could not come back. I think Ernest Martin said it was for like 200 years. They could not come back to that site. They could come in the mountains, but not to that site. So, again, that puts the whole thing in a lot of different perspective. In other words, the Jews were banned from that area by the Romans for a long, long time. And Ernest Martin brings out things that make, I don't know about you, what they do to you, but when I read it, it made chills go up my spine. He talks about the time from 30 AD to 70 AD, after Jesus was crucified and the veil was torn. He talks about the phenomena that occurred in the Jewish priests and the service that they kept doing after Jesus was killed. And of course, every year they would have an animal to kill, you know, for Yom Kippur, the Great Day of Atonement. Now get this, and this is all documented in Jewish history. Get this, from the time Jesus was crucified to the time of the destruction of the temple, a very strange phenomena occurred. They always brought two animals, one of them would be sacrificed on the Great Day of Atonement, and that the way they would determine which of the two would be to have like the Urim and the Thummim, you know, it's basically like dice. Yeah. And they would do whatever they did, and then that would reveal which of the two animals would be killed. Well, guess what? For the time from Jesus was killed to the destruction of the temple, the same color or whatever the ID was came up every year until the destruction of the temple. You can imagine after 3 or 4 years, you know, they think, well, you know, that's coincidence. But when 15 years, 20, 25, 30, and every year it's the same color or however the ID was on the dice. And so you can imagine that the lead rabbis and all are thinking, this is strange. This is very strange. And there's another thing that happened where every night they locked the gates of the temple. And there was one morning when they came back to the temple, and the gates were open, and the lock was broken. And again, that's just to them, that was an unbelievable event, because you know they'd been locking this thing forever and coming in the morning and opening it up. Well, something happened there that opened those gates. And so there's a lot of strange things that happened in the interim there until the destruction of the temple, and he details all that. It's unbelievable what occurred. And it was like the Lord was showing them. They knew judgment was coming. They knew judgment was imminent. And of course, they it was like the Lord was giving them, you might say, a last opportunity to repent. But they didn't. And you remember Jesus said, as he looked over at Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. And so he knew that the judgment that was going to come on that city. And so the whole point is that city was a type and a shadow of some spiritual things, and now the reality has come, and that temple was leveled to illustrate and demonstrate that whatever it represented and whatever it was doing was over and done. It was finished, never to be resurrected again. And here's another interesting thing, which is fairly obvious, but most people don't think about it. In the destruction of the temple, all the genealogical records of the Jews were destroyed. So when people today say, I'm a Jew, or people come back who are Jews come back to Israel from Russia or Europe or whatever, you have to understand that nobody can say I'm of the tribe of Benjamin like Paul did. There's no records. They're destroyed. So again, God did something there to sort of confuse the situation, because you know what meticulous genealogical keepers the Jews were. And we have, of course, Jesus' genealogy was given in two Gospels. So anyway, the point is that the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, they knew after Jesus was killed, they knew something was coming. They knew something bad was going to happen. They knew there was going to be a judgment. And it's recorded in their writings. They didn't know what it was, but they knew something was imminent. And indeed it was. And it happened. So there's a lot of interesting, fortunately Josephus wrote a lot of history about that. So we do have some, you know, reliable historical accounts from his hand. And of course the Jews didn't like Josephus because he worked for the Roman government. But nevertheless, he was a hired historian and he wrote the history. And it's got a lot of amazing material in it. So I would suggest to you that this passage is very significant to help us unlock a lot of things in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 20, you have the story of the vineyard. And so the owner of the vineyard sends people to the land owners and says, you know, I want my portion, you know, and what do? They beat up the messengers and they kill some of them. And so finally the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. So he sends the son, and they kill him. And so it says at the end of that story that the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. So you see, that's related to this. Jesus was, in a veiled way, telling them, you have killed all the prophets, and you're going to kill me, and then judgment's going to come on you in a very severe way. And so that a story like that, you see, has to be put in its context. It's referring to the destruction of the Jewish temple.
Doesn't he also say in that story that because you did this, then all of this will be given to the Gentiles?
Yes,
basically.
Right, exactly. He says the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth its fruit. So that was another little wonderful prophecy. In other words, he indicates that there was an administration of the kingdom of God under the old covenant, but that's going to end. It's going to be taken from you and given to, as it were, the Gentiles, who will bring forth the fruit. The fruit will come from them. Doesn't mean there was no fruit from the Jewish nation. It just means that it ended up being dominated by the Gentiles. So I guess that's pretty much what I want to share on this. There's so much more to say, but I really believe that once you see the Book of Revelation as related to the destruction of the temple, it certainly puts a lot of things into perspective. I've got some information on that written by other people that is just superb, but where they take all the elements of Revelation 17 and 18 and show how they relate to the Old Testament. And of course, in Ezekiel, Jerusalem is called a whore multiple times, and so that's not shocking. What was I going to say about it? For example, cinnamon is mentioned in Revelation. The only place where cinnamon is mentioned is in the Old Testament, related to the service of the priests. So, anyway, there's just a whole list of things that these two brothers do to show the counterparts of what is in Revelation with what is in the Old Testament about Jerusalem and Israel. And it's pretty convincing, because it's true, I think. But see, the whole thing about Revelation being written in 90 AD is very confusing, really. And Frank Viola, in his book on The Untold Story, A New Look at the New Testament, or whatever it is, he opts for an early dating of Revelation that was written before the destruction of the temple. Otherwise, if it was written in 90, then that means chapter 11, that's talking about the temple still standing, wouldn't really make any sense, because he'd be writing about something that had already been destroyed for some 20 years. So that doesn't make any sense. So anyway, and there is evidence of understanding that reference that people use to date it at 90, as Frank does, to show that that could possibly refer to a ruler before the destruction of the temple, just as much as it could refer to a ruler who existed in 90 AD. But in any event, I personally feel, after years of study, that the weight of evidence points to an early dating of Revelation, and that makes the most sense, given this passage of the destruction of Jerusalem and the avenging of the prophets, which is a clear theme in the book of Revelation.
Admittedly, I come from an evangelical background, and a lot of my quote-unquote understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to make room for different perspective on this. I guess in looking at Revelation 11, just as I was reading it while you were talking about it, it goes from measuring the temple and saying that it's going to be trampled, the holy city, for 42 months. But then it goes right on into verse 3. It says, "And I will appoint my two witnesses."
Right.
And it seems to be pretty specific about who those witnesses are and what is going to occur. So how does that fit into this, and do you have any understanding of who they might be, or what might have occurred if it was actually something that really did occur in the past?
Yeah. I don't have a lot of specific thoughts on that, but I would also point out in chapter 12, where it mentions the woman in the wilderness giving birth to a child, and that clearly refers to Jesus. And then it talks about the dragon wanting to devour the child, and that would refer to Herod's attack on the children under two. And also, again, see, that's a first century reference. And I don't claim to know all the ins and outs of. I can give you some ideas on that after I return home. But to me, the trampling on Jerusalem for 3.5 years, though, is that's something you can get your teeth on, because in the Book of Revelation, there's a lot that's very slippery to us.
Yeah.
But that chapter 11, you can get your teeth on, and chapter 11 says that Jerusalem, the great city where our Lord was crucified, which is Egypt and Sodom, that's important, and it helps you understand what the writer is talking about. So there's certainly a lot of images in Revelation. I don't have a clue exactly what they mean. And I'm the type of person that likes to find things you can get your teeth on and then try to work on the other stuff as you can. So, but the key there in Revelation, which if you check the commentators and all from the regular school of understanding, you know, from Dallas Seminary and all those places, one thing that you'll notice is that they can't deal honestly with the opening of the book of Revelation, which specifically says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, explain to me how that can be 2,000 years. That doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. It is soon to take place. And the Greek words there mean on the horizon, imminent. Mm-hmm. And if you check out how these words are used in the New Testament, it's like when Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly, lest he take you to court. That's the same word. How could quickly mean 2,000 years? It means quickly. It means soon. And that's what these words mean. So again, that would point to the fact that whatever John is writing about is soon to happen, not 2,000 years. And when I read the commentators who believe that it is 2,000 years plus, you know, they give the strangest interpretations, you know, because they can't deal with what it says. So suddenly they have to become figurative when they criticize other people for being figurative at points. Suddenly they have to become figurative. But to say that near and soon means 2,000 years and counting is absolutely shows a horrendous unfairness in handling the Bible. That's not intellectually honest. So,
I think the one that is this was a big picture, not in the detail. Yeah. I haven't really looked at this for quite a few years, but the encouragement that this was to the body of Christ
mm-hmm.
during that time was most necessary
mm-hmm.
in those years. They were quite familiar with all the symbolism and the numerology and all those things.
Right.
And so it just sort of fits that they would need to hear this encouragement at that time, too.
Yeah, because bad times were coming.
Yeah.
And there is, as Dottie mentioned, there is another book that is superb in a crystallization of some basic points on Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's by Bob Emery called The An Evening in Ephesus, a dramatic commentary on the book of Revelation. And it's
unbelievable. It's so beautiful.
It's only 110 pages long, and what he does, he just has little chapters on, you know, like the beast, 666. You know, he just goes through some of the things that people ask about, and he structures the book like the Apostle John would be talking to the brethren in Ephesus, and they would be like asking him questions. What did you mean by this? And then he gives a little answer to their questions. Anyway, it's a great book.
Well, An Evening in Ephesus.
It's very easy to read. And yep. It's just like you read it and you go, oh my word, yeah.
Simplifies it.
Mm-hmm.
They
yeah.
were quite familiar with all this, the people that were reading this then. For us, it's...
And of course, many commentators have suggested the point Vinny was just making is that many of these things are so strange to us, but in the first century, many suggest this was a coded message. In other words, John couldn't come out and say, this is referring to Nero,
no.
because it would have been, you know, a bad scene. So
it
would
have been the longest living apostle.
So, you know, 666 works out for Nero,
yeah.
and it's very possible that that's what it's referring to. So anyway, those are just some. Obviously, many have suggested Mussolini, and others were 666, but
yeah. right.
All of those have, you know, so far not turned out to be correct.
So then, if you're talking Revelation 11 and 12, then where does everything else after that fall into place, and how, what significance does that have? And then, you know, so much is said about, well, you got to watch the nation of Israel, you know,
right. mm-hmm.
the fig tree and all those kinds of things,
right.
which I haven't always bought into that because I thought it was distracting from what the real matters are.
Right.
But a lot of people really eat this stuff up, and, you know, and you got to pray for Jerusalem.
Yep.
You got to watch what's happening over there, because it's an indicator of, you know, what's going to happen in the world and the Lord's return and all those kinds of things. So how do we look at that? What's the, the rest of the book of Revelation relate to?
Assuming that, for the sake of argument, that 17 and 18 refer to Jerusalem and its imminent destruction, then I would generally say that all of the book of Revelation up to chapter 20 through chapter 20 is basically a first century couched narrative and vision, but then Revelation 21 and 22 are obviously referring to a new heaven and a new earth where there's no curse, no darkness, no sun, you know.
And then
all those
fall into the place where we are.
Right. In other words, that refers to the whole, you might say, the post-coming of Jesus Christ, establishing when he comes, destroying Satan, and ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what John talks about at the end. And so obviously that is not fulfilled yet, but I would say fundamentally the fulfillment has already taken place up for the bulk of the book.
Yeah.
Okay. And then, I mean, you know, now there's so much that's been said in recent years about, you know, the Jewish people returning to the land and beginning to populate Palestine again and all those kinds of things. And so what's that really all about?
Well, I mean, again, I personally don't feel that 1948 was a fulfillment of any prophecy. It was the creation of a nation, and there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, nations have been created in Africa and various places. But obviously, Israel got more press because it was a nation that's been through many persecutions and things like that. So, it becoming a nation was a bigger deal. But when you really look at the whole evolution of what happened till 1948 for it to become recognized as a nation, you know, you do see a lot of political machinations and who knows who and all that kind of stuff. So it wasn't like it was some, there were many Jews that opposed that, you know. I mean, it wasn't like it was a monolithic thing. So, you know, as usual, there's many loose ends and ifs, ands, and buts and all that. But the bottom line is, in fact, one brother wrote a book called How'd It Go? It was something about 1948. It was like, it was like a title that suggested that people were reading more into it than they should. But
that was a lot of books, honey.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Sold more books about that than most other aspects.
Yeah.
But the point is, you know, Hal Lindsey said in 1972 that he felt that a generation after 1948, Christ would have to return. And that's 40 years. So that made 1988. So there was all the hoopla, you know, about the Lord coming within a generation of the creation of a nation of Israel. So that didn't happen. So then he revised his thinking, you know, and all that. So, I mean, these people are always changing they're modifying their little plans, you know, and everything. But the bottom line is they're talking about things that fundamentally have already happened, especially like rebuilding the temple and everything. In other words, Jay Adams calls it the eye problem. What is it, dyslexia or something? Is where you see twice. You see, you know, you look out and you see two images.
Oh.
And so Jay is saying that the fulfillment has already happened, but they have double vision, so they look forward. They see a vision out in the future, and then they project that, you know, as being the real fulfillment of the prophecy. But in any event, the main point is that Jesus is clear here that something of very high significance is going to happen on that generation, and it did happen, and that was apparently a pretty big judgment of all the blood of the prophets from Abel until Zacharias. And so that's my main point. And I don't believe that most believers have a clue as to the significance of this for understanding the New Testament. And so look at the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul said about the Jews that they were chasing him, troubling him and everything. And then what does he say? Wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost. Mm. Now, most people wouldn't have a clue what that means.
Yeah.
It's referring to 70 AD. Yeah. Wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost.
Yeah.
So there's many scriptures in the New Testament that you can't really understand unless you understand that it's referring to something happening in the future with reference to the generation of the Jewish nation that would be destroyed.
Part of what helped me keep it simple was reading so much of the other stuff of people with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and all these wacky things. It's just got this really ridiculous stuff.
Yeah.
No.
Well, that's
it. Means something simple. Can't just be simply mean what it seems.
Right.
Obvious.
So what's really, would have to take a lot of historical analysis. But if you were to take all the prophecy books that have been written since 1850 to now. Because remember, there were no prophecy books before 1850. That's when it started. All this stuff started in 1830, actually, but in terms of writings, probably around 1850. But anyway, just take all those books, and you'd have thousands of them. And if you were to read all of them and categorize what they say is going to happen, what are you going to find? None of it has happened. It's basically a bunch of baloney. And yet people keep buying the books and getting excited and all. And, of course, the Left Behind series is a prime example of a huge success in terms of book selling. But they're just putting fluff out in front of people. That's not really something that's edifying. But anyway, the point is they always change their story. In other words, if you read all the prophecy books, you'll see that they keep changing their thing. As history rolls on, they're forced to. Obviously, when Russia was a conglomerate, and then it broke apart. Well, before they used to say that Russia would invade Israel, and all that. Now, since Russia broke up, they have to change their story. So, it just history sort of proves them wrong, you might say. Yeah, but they've sold a lot of books.
But what gets me is when Hal Lindsey was talking about all this stuff and how everything was going to
happen. The end was near.
Why was he buying long-term land investments?
Really?
That's a little.
Yeah.
He must not have believed his book.
So Hal Lindsey said in an interview in Christianity Today many years ago that they asked him, well, if the world doesn't end as you say it's going to, aren't you going to look sort of silly? And he basically said, I will be a bum, but I'll be a rich one. That's what he said. Mm-hmm. So I think he's been proven to be a bum already, but but he still has a TV program, and he's still going on and on and on.
There,
right.
Yeah, I've watched him before.
Right. So anyway, that was on my heart, so there you have that.
Whatever. What about the abomination of desolation?
I would definitely feel that that's already fulfilled. That's because in the context of where he talks about that, he's referring to Jerusalem.
And what is going to get walked? Because literally the pig.
The Dome of the Rock.
And also there's a strange thing there on that point, because back before Christ, when the Romans invaded the temple, there was a I can't remember the ruler's name. I think it started with an M. But anyway, he sacrificed a pig in the temple, and so that's commentators often bring that into the picture and suggest Antiochus or something, some name like that. Yeah. So anyway, so it's possible that the Romans did some kind of defilement. Flagrant defilement of Jerusalem in 70 AD when they maybe did a pig or did something that was absolutely contrary to the Jewish way. But whatever it is, Jesus clearly says, again, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, so it's something that's coming up. It's not something 2,000 years later.
Right.
Yeah.
And what gate was it that got unlocked?
The gate where they entered the temple. I mean, they had those big doors, and they were.
It wasn't like the north, south, east, west gate. It wasn't one of those.
Well, what I don't know the direction, but I would say it's the main, whatever the main entrance was. That's all I can say. And I believe it would have been on the. I always get confused. Let me think. North, south, north, south, east, west. I think it would be on the west side of the temple. Was where the main gate was. I think. I'm not sure. Anyway, but yep. But like Vinny said, the bottom line is, you know, there's so much curiosity and distraction with all of this. That's what I'm just sort of trying to warn you about, that, you know, a lot of people are talking about things happening in the future, but to me, most of what they're talking about is misconstrued, and the essence of it has already been fulfilled.
Well, and it's just fruitless.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's just fruitless, and it's not about Christ.
Well, it gets your attention off of what you're supposed to be doing today.
Right, exactly.
Well, and I think there are people that aren't Christian people that are, you know, different times, you know, they won't have any understanding of Christianity or any interest in Christianity, but they'll mm-hmm. they'll talk about Nostradamus,
yep.
and,
mm-hmm.
you know, all that kind of stuff,
yep.
and they'll put that in the end of the world,
yep.
and doomsday, and all
yep.
those kinds of things.
Right.
And so I think that kind of buys into their mm-hmm. their thinking a little bit to get them interested, too.
And as you may know, too, is that many prophecy people like John Hagee, and who's a contemporary now, you know, they actually work nuclear war into their theology so that they believe that World War III, you know, will be a nuclear holocaust kind of a thing. And they actually believe that that's a fulfillment of prophecy and that, you know, and all that. I mean, it's like, again, they're reading their culture into prophecy, and to me, to suggest that a nuclear holocaust will be the end of the world is not exactly what I see in 2 Thessalonians 1. I mean, it's the Lord coming back who destroys the evil one and all. It's not mankind destroying themselves with nuclear weapons. What?
He doesn't need nukes.
Yes, right, right.
And it's a real stretch for them to try to make it fit.
Right.
They're going to try to...
Right, right. Yeah, I'll fulfill it.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, there you go.
Right. Sort of gives a justification to push the button. But anyway, yeah, it's a shame that there's so much distraction on this. And when I first started my believing life, that's what I was taught, you know, and I had charts going across the top of the sanctuary, you know, and I was totally confusing to me, but something didn't ring right about it, but I didn't know. I figured.
There's so many good encouragements in here.
Right. that you
missed.
Right.
Stuff.
Yep. And of course, the starting of the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's
yeah,
what
that's,
gets
that's
missed.
That's
is that
yeah.
It,
that's,
yeah
that's,
it,
oh, yeah. Really?
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
It ends up being more about Israel than
yeah,
about Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
right.
so something
about,
is wrong with that. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Right.
Yep.
Well, I was just going to say, I watched this lady, I was telling Michelle about it. Her name was Teresa Garcia. And she was talking about blood moons and all this stuff about the Jews
mm-hmm.
and their sacrifices and jubilee
mm-hmm.
and going on. And I just sat there and I thought, it doesn't really have to be this hard.
Right. 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 Yep. And the truth is, 50 years from now, everything she's saying will look stupid. And that's
mm-hmm.
the way it is with all this stuff. But we're here now, and we may not be here 50 years from now, so it's like, how are these people held accountable for what they say?
Yeah.
Because people forget what they say, the books get put on a shelf, and yet they said things that caused people to fear, to possibly to hoard things, possibly to get weapons to kill their, you know, anybody that comes on their property, you know, all these things. People act on information. And if they get psyched up for a nuclear war, then that's you know, to me that's misguided. It's just not the right way to look at things. So, I wanted to chat for a while about the Lord's Supper. How's that?
Awesome.
Yeah. So Acts chapter 20. We'll just look at some things here. And so please, from the get-go, let me say that whatever I say about all this, don't take it as a, you know, here's the best way, here's the formula, or anything like that, because that's not my intention. I'm just trying to be real general and yet say enough to make the point. So we have a little, in opening of chapter 20, we have a little interesting a snippet of Paul's travels and the kind of things that were going on. And so we'll just start at verse 1 of Acts 20. When the uproar had ended, and of course that was the whole thing where with the riot in all, where they had an ecclesia, a town gathering there, the people getting together, a lawful assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and from the province of Asia, Tychius and Trophimus. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So notice this is written in a we setting, and so Luke is here. He's in this troop. So that's why he says we. He doesn't always say we, but in this section he does. So he's here. He's an eyewitness. Then he says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul dialogued to the people and began, because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left the people. He left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So we get a little snippet of a gathering of believers and Paul being there, and they just point out a couple of things here. First of all, we need to remember, of course, that our Lord said, "Remember me," in the breaking of bread, and this is what he ordained to leave for us as one of the very few physical ongoing things in the new covenant. There aren't very many outward things that go on in the new covenant, but this is one. And so he says, "Remember me as often as you do this." And so that's what Paul quotes when he's in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, he says the Lord gave this, he delivered this. And then Paul cites the Last Supper, as we call it. So here then we'll refer to that a little later. So here we see on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. So the interesting thing about this is, and I think this is something we do need to think about, is that, well, first of all, some people make a big deal about the first day of the week, you know, and say, well, you got to meet on Sunday. Well, you know, I personally don't feel that's a law or anything. They met on the first day of the week, but I don't think that's something, you know, that you're sinning. If an ecclesia is sinning if they meet on a different day of the week. That's hardly the point.
He's getting ready to leave the next day. So
right. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we came together to what? To break bread. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic. We came together in order to break bread. Or, we came together for the purpose of breaking bread. So, this is a pretty important perspective, because it indicates that the purpose of the brothers and sisters coming together was not for preaching, not for singing, not for any particular thing. They came together to break bread. And I think we need to realize that that is to me, is the revealed purpose for us coming together, is to break bread. And yet look what has happened. We've switched everything over to something for which there's no evidence, and we've made the coming together of believers primarily to sit in front of somebody and hear a sermon. And we've put all the eggs in that function. But there's no evidence for that in the New Testament. But there is evidence that they came together to break bread. And yet people don't do that. They don't come together to break bread. So, again, not to be legal about it, it doesn't mean that you have to have a meal every week or you're sinning. But the point is, I think if we capture the function out of the DNA of Christ, it appears from what we see in the book of Acts, they were meeting together daily, house to house, breaking bread with joyfulness of heart. So it does appear that the Lord has made it so that we desire to break bread with other disciples. Mm-hmm. We love to eat together. Mm-hmm. We love to be together. And eating is the, again, to us, not that this is totally lost in our day, but it's certainly watered down a lot. But in the first century, and in the Mediterranean world generally, the first century world, when you opened your home to have people eat with you, that was a very significant thing.
Yeah.
It meant that you accepted those people. It meant, it's just like giving them a big hug and saying, "You're welcome in my home." It was a big deal. To us, you could have somebody over to eat and, you may not view it as that big of a deal. But in the first century, having people to eat in your house was a significant matter. So that was carried over into the body of Christ, but in a much deeper way. Because now, as we've talked about this new man, this new humanity, Jew and Greek coming together in one body, they come together to break bread together. Which, again, was no easy thing because of all the different backgrounds and everything of these people. But nevertheless, they were not to separate, but to do it together and work it out. So we need to understand that this breaking of bread is a what? It's a picture of something that's going to happen in the future when we have the big feast in that new heaven and new earth, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Isaiah mentions, this in much symbolic language, about this great feast, with the best wine, and the way he describes it is very graphic. It's just this wonderful meal. And, of course, it's not meant to be taken in just a carnal, literal way, but it's referring to a huge feast that the Lord Jesus is going to provide for us. Marriage supper of the Lamb.
For us, some of the bite of that has been taken out, or some of the juice of it, because we have food.
Mm-hmm.
We always have food. We have leftovers. We always have food. Whereas a lot of places that I've been, if they have a cup full of rice, they are thrilled.
Right.
And for them, hearing this that's different for them.
Mm-hmm.
This is not just rice. Rice, they love rice. So rice is like fabulous, because it will fill their stomach and they love it. But to think of more than rice, that's like having fish on top of the rice, and it would be like having greens. Green, that's something they don't have, like in the Philippines. It's very, very hard to come by.
So that brings up a good point too, is that many in the early church were slaves. And that's why, from what little snippets we can tell from history, that they met at night.
Yeah.
was because the slaves had to work all day, and so they would meet in the evening so that the slaves could come. And so you can imagine slaves weren't exactly living like kings and queens.
Mm-hmm.
So to come to the body of Christ and have a meal, that was probably the best meal they had during the week. Doesn't mean they had it only once, but at least once a week they came together to have a great meal together. And
rebuke about those who are going to eat first and drink, get drunk, before others had a chance to eat.
Exactly.
Right. That even greater than 1 week would
know. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And again, it shows that it was a body issue that Paul was talking about, not examining yourself individually and your sin, but examining yourself with reference to the rest of the body. Are you waiting for them? Are you showing your love to them by not pigging out before they get there and all that? Right.
But we forgive you. We saved you a lot of food, though.
Yeah.
So if somebody were to make a law on the first day of the week and say, you know, you should meet on Sunday, every Sunday you should meet and have the Lord's Supper. Again, you have to temper that with what Jesus said. He didn't say that. He said as often as you do it. So that's the Lord's words. And these people happen to meet on the first day of the week, and that's fine. But to make a law out of this, I don't think is the point of the text, and it's not backed up by what our Lord said. As often as you do it probably means often, but it doesn't necessarily mean every time you get together that you have to eat. Many groups do, and that's fine, but to make a law out of anything is probably, you know, on the dangerous side. So how did they, the text doesn't specifically talk about what I'm going to mention now, but how did they do the Lord's Supper? Well, we don't have any clue here, but in 1 Corinthians 11, you get a little bit of a dimension of the situation. And so we can tell for sure that they were having a meal together. They were eating a full meal with each other. And in the context of that meal, they as Jesus said, you know, I received from the Lord Jesus what he delivered. And then he talks about the last supper, what we call the Last Supper. Okay, so I feel like there's no one way to do the Lord's Supper. There's a vast liberty of how each group chooses to actually carry it out. But I would just say that the group could think about a meal together, and then in the setting of that meal, then there would be 100,000 ways that you could have the Lord's Supper. But to me, some of the elements I think of would be, in other words, to be quite blunt, you know, what we did today was okay, but it seems to me that there should be something a little more specific and intentional in doing it. So in other words, if we're all eating together, then it seems like there should be some provision for us to talk about the Lord and what he means to us. And as Jesus said, remember me. And you look back to the cross, you look forward till he comes, until I come. So you've got that whole thing to talk about and what the Lord means to you. So again, there are many ways to do that, and it doesn't mean you'd even have to necessarily do it every time, but the point is, when we get together and break bread, we should remember him.
Yes.
However that, whatever that means, and however it takes shape, and that's all I would say. In other words, there's liberty. There's no one way. And I think there's, you look at how different groups do it, they probably don't do it one way. They do it different ways over a period of time. One thing we found that was interesting was the idea of having a different family, sort of rotate families, or if the people are single, then have a single person do it. But anyway, rotate people. If you do it every week or if you do it once a month, whatever you choose to do, to rotate the person that you might say is responsible for sort of guiding it, and we found that that was a beautiful way to allow different people to sort of to you might say, provide for the meal, and I don't mean that they provide the food, but what I mean is provide a little direction for the opening of the Lord's Supper, and then they could share what's on their hearts and then open it up to the rest of the brothers and sisters, you know, whatever, again, however that's done. But just instead of having, in other words, you don't really, in the Lord's Supper as I see it, you don't need a leader. you don't need somebody to guide it or anything. But it just makes sense that probably in the first century, if they were meeting in somebody's house, probably the man and wife of the house, or if the person was single, a widow or whatever, whoever house it was, that perhaps they would be sort of the ones that might, you know, get things going or make an opening statement and then open it up to the rest of the body. But in any event, rotating people is one way to get everybody involved over a period of time. And what we saw was the beauty of how different people would share their hearts, and it was just beautiful, and it sort of kept you from focusing on a couple of people or anything, but just to have the whole body be involved. Again, some groups that would probably be superfluous because they already pretty much have a, you might say, a good flow, and they maybe they don't need anything like that, but that's just again another suggestion as to how people have done it.
Could you be specific, John? Or give us an example. I mean, when we pray before the meal, isn't that the same thing? Or what are you referring to?
Oh, sure. I mean, again, when I say this, don't take it as a manual or a, you know, a
right, but what are you referring to?
Really? Well, let's just say that here we are, and let's say that we're a group, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So let's say that we're all sitting around that table in there, and we have food prepared, and we all get some food in front of us, and we thank the Lord for the food, and then let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you're sort of doing what I mentioned this one group did, by having different people eat. Say you do it once a month, and so the family or the person that's responsible for that time would just make an opening after giving thanks for the food or whatever, could make an opening remark and just say, you know, this past week the Lord has really been showing me what a wonderful provision he made for all of my sin, and I just am awed by the, you know, the stripes that he endured and the cross that he bore and all the things he went through on my behalf, and it just touches my heart deeply, and then what is on your hearts? And then other people begin to share what the Lord means to them, and then you could do this, what I'm saying, at the beginning of the meal, the end of the meal, the middle of the meal. It doesn't make any difference, but the point is you have an open time to talk about the Lord together, and you eat together. You eat the meal in whatever way that takes place, you know, and just share the Lord with each other in an intentional way. In remembering him, remember me when you do this. So that's the general gist of what I'm getting at. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep.
When before my coworker and I went into the strip club the first day, I felt the Lord wanted me to bring communion for the two of us. And we're very much on the same page. We don't worship, I mean, in terms of meet together. For like this group, she and I don't meet together for that, but we meet together to pray over this, what we're going to do, bringing the Lord to these women. And so after we had marched around and prayed for the Lord to take down the lies and the deceptions of Satan that was binding these women, then we had communion together. So that was a very different context. And we actually didn't have a meal together, but I just felt like that's what the Lord wanted us to do, and it was absolutely precious. Mm-hmm.
Were you here when I mentioned the Lord's Supper that was in Gainesville, Florida, where they had the big table and they had a white tablecloth? Did you? Okay, well,
I don't think so.
Yeah, well, anyway, that was just an example of I was talking about creative ways to meet together and express Christ together, and so probably almost 2 years ago in the Gainesville, Florida group, they had the brethren agreed to have a Lord's Supper that was like a banquet, and all that. But anyway, they had all tables lined up. They had like 35 people sitting around all the tables. They had a white tablecloth, candles. You know, it was just beautiful. It was immaculate. And they had the food brought out and put on the table, and then everybody sat down around the food. And I don't know all the details because I wasn't there, but the bottom line is they just started expressing Christ to one another and eating together. And they said that the meeting went on for like 3 hours, and they could have kept going. It was just beautiful. So that's just an example of, it was a special time. I mean, they don't always do that. That was a special thing, but it was a creative way for them to express their love to the Lord in a special way, and then to express Christ to one another in a special way, and all that. So that's just an example of what one group did one time in terms of the Lord's Supper.
I could share some experiences with the Lord's Supper. Back 20 years ago, when I was part of a full gospel church, a small one, I was scared because the pastor asked me to do communion,
mm-hmm.
and I had done it maybe a couple times before, but he wanted me to do it every Sunday, and I had always done communion under a clergyman,
mm-hmm.
and I had to get used to the idea of not doing that, and so each Sunday I would do that during a certain part of the service, so I would come up and administer communion. And of course, I grew to appreciate it and to prepare for it. And one Sunday, I wasn't exactly prepared, and I knew there were several scriptures that I could use. I usually use 1 Corinthians 10, I think it is, or 11. But I looked in Luke, and my goodness, they had two wines that they shared.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't have too many people there that Sunday, so I did some counting to make sure I had enough wine. And we happened to have the man who set our pastor in place with us, and so I kind of ran it by him. And he said, I never saw that before. He said, that's the cup of fellowship and the cup of salvation. You just kind of roll that on. And so I had permission,
mm-hmm.
which is what I needed. And that was meaningful to me.
Yeah.
And we did communion each Sunday.
Nice.
And I hadn't thought about that in many years, but I think I'm going to think about that with our home group,
mm-hmm.
our home church. Because we do communion every Sunday, or every Saturday, because
mm-hmm.
we meet on Saturdays. And we meet, and that is our reason for meeting.
Mm-hmm.
We do other things, of course, usually. But we, and sometimes I have to confess, we become so interested in one anothering that we forget to do the wine,
mm-hmm.
the grape juice, because that comes at dessert time.
Mm-hmm.
And we've learned that this also... You know, our house hasn't burned down yet. Whatever, we survived it, and we try to focus on the one another.
Right.
I'm not saying that it doesn't become routine sometimes. Lately, the life of the flesh is in the blood has been on my mind a lot,
mm-hmm.
And to see that life come alive among us. Is, you know, I believe that's part of what happens for us,
mm-hmm.
in sharing the Lord's Supper.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And of course, we have it as part of a full meal.
Right.
So, to be a little more specific, when we come together at 5:30, as soon as Helen has everything in the kitchen ready, if it's at our house anyway, she will say to me, well, she'll tell me, okay, you pray for the bread.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then I'll raise a ruckus enough to get people settled down. And I'll say, hey, Luke, we're going to pray for the bread. There you go. And I will pray for the bread, and I'll usually break it. It's usually sliced recently, mm-hmm. but I'll usually break a slice of it, a piece off, and I'll put the bread out for people to pick up as they come through the line, and I'll have a piece myself. I'll make a point to make sure I have a piece myself. And then when it's time for dessert, we'll bring out the wine, the grape juice. Sometimes I buy the fizzy grape juice because a couple of people there like something special. And we have little paper cups that we pass around. But if somebody wants to take theirs in a glass or whatever, that's fine too. And then at that time, we'll pray again for the wine and for Jesus. Particularly, we keep our prayer directed towards salvation. Last week, we met at my daughter and son-in-law's house, and they were both gone. They have 17-year-old kids, sons, and they administered the Lord's Supper to, I think, five of us.
The kids did?
Yeah.
17. Awesome. Yeah, 17,
sure.
Awesome.
And so
wow.
I've come a long way from having the bishop come to do communion.
Right.
So,
right.
Our group had for a while been having a meal. We would gather around the table and we would eat. And because the meal was kind of casual, we weren't real focused specifically on the Lord. Near the end of the meal, we would begin, you know, we would do grape juice or whatever and bread and just try to draw our conversation, our thoughts towards Him and to share with one another. Someone had, and granted, I think we had kind of fallen into a rut with it. It's easy to do that when, you know, we don't have a at least I'm not real creative when it comes to stuff like that.
Well, I'm sorry, but I can't find 100,000 ways to do communion. There might be.
There's probably a book on the market.
There might be several ways, but it's not that easy to come up with that many different ways.
That's
going to
be my next book.
All right, there you go, Jim.
But there was some criticism of the way we were doing it and how it had fallen. That's not how it was put, but basically how we've fallen into a rut. So I think, rather than just taking, you know, so we said, well, when somebody wants to do it, they just have to let us know, and we'll make. But we haven't been doing it, and I think, I don't know why we haven't. I can't speak for the whole group. I guess I just feel like it kind of scared us that we were making a new tradition, because actually that's what was said to us,
mm-hmm.
and I think it kind of shook us a little bit and backed off.
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder where the criticism came from or why it came.
That's a whole other story. The point is, I feel bad that the group has let this drop, and we haven't had that time, and it was. Many times it was a very special time for us because
mm-hmm.
that's how our meal would come to a close. Wasn't
mm-hmm.
all chit chatty and we're all heading out home, but it would come to a close pretty much with us sharing our hearts with one another and what Christ meant to us that week, or what he, you know, just something that was on our hearts. And so I'm feeling bad, you know, and I'm glad this came up tonight because I feel like as a group we need to take a look at that and think. Well, was it really so bad if we were in a little bit of a rut? Do we need to drop it entirely? Because,
right.
you know...
Well, I felt very bad about it, to be quite honest. And and Denise says, oh, you need to say something. And I'm going to say something, but where are we going to go with it?
Right.
What are we really going to do that's any different? You know,
because I'll be honest with you.
It becomes a very somber time for most people.
Yeah.
Because it's been that way in most of the
mm-hmm.
traditional churches that we've been in, is like John, you've been saying, And I appreciate that so much. Oh, you need to examine yourself and make sure, you know, that you don't have some wickedness or iniquity, some sin in your life that you haven't confessed, and, you know, and then you're going to get sick and die, you know, because that's kind of the way it's always come across. And I think that there is something valid to that, but on the other hand, it's the one another. If there's a break in the fellowship amongst us, if there's not love and there's not forgiveness flowing, then that's the time to really say, brother or sister, you know, forgive me. You know, I want that love to be established and that peace to be there amongst, between us again. But I always have looked at it as it's kind of a celebration, too. You know, and we miss that. I remember when I was pastoring, I would try and drum that into the people. You know, and you got to have somebody that's an official person, a clergy person that's got to do this. You know, like what you had to go through, you had to get permission, basically, to do this, even though you were a lay person, you know, and you know, you had to get the okay to proceed in this particular fashion. And, and you know, I just, it becomes this religious thing that we do. But we neglect it because, again, like you're saying, John, as often you do as you do this, remember me.
Well, I think for at least for myself, once again, I can't speak for everybody, but for me, it was a sort of celebration of our time together. It was almost kind of a wrap up of our sharing and our time together and the meeting we had had. And with the meal and
I had no problem with it. I really didn't, and so, well, let's look at it and do it again.
The whole time we've been spending the past few days has been a total breaking of bread all day, every day.
Every moment.
It's been including food, but the food that has been shared so richly. And so if those components didn't hit the table, I wouldn't have been disappointed walking away from this time that we've had together. Although every time I do separately hit the root of the vine and the bread and those components, personally, what all these different times that I've broken bread in the past, those things come together and is a special remembrance for me. And I don't know, it's got to be different for everyone here who takes the bread and wine as well. I hope that it moves towards raising him up in a celebration instead of that funeral.
It's the life of the Lord.
Look at your sin and beat your chest. And, you know, that was always kind of how it was when I was in the system.
So it becomes this sober searching time. And there should be a little bit of that because, you know, John, you said that so well. And I've said that when I've done communion services before. We need to remember what the Lord did for us, you know, but we don't need to beat ourselves up for it. We need to also have a futuristic look, you know, this is the blessed hope. Do this in remembrance of me until I return for my people, you know. And so there's
that's in the language.
And it's a hopeful, expectant thing that should come out of it as well.
And the examination is more with reference to your relationship to the body, not your iniquities personally.
It's
more the idea of how am I with my brothers and sisters.
That's
the issue.
It's relational.
Right, relational. Yep.
Absolutely.
Now, along those
lines, that's encouraging.
I have, of course, that's the first thing we do. We start our communion because we're having our meal after. At 5:30 we're meeting and we're going to be there till 7:30 or 8 o'clock. So that's the first thing we do. One time we joined a church that met on Sunday mornings, and they didn't share the noon meal. They shared brunch and then fellowshiped. And they had a method of reading scripture. And each person read and expounded. I won't get into that. But I thought that gastronomically, that was the best way. I love coffee break. But they didn't do communion with their brunch. But I would love to fellowship with any church that would have the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings, because that'd be a completely scriptural too, and then share, you know, a fairly heavy meal, and then have that tucked away to consider, you know, dining on the Lord and see what He had for us also. So, and I think that there are. That the variation can be done too in a house.
Right. I mean, there are different ways you could do it.
That's certainly.
Well, the breaking of in the book of Acts, where it says they broke bread house to house with joyfulness.
With gladness and singleness of heart.
Right. So, in other words, to me, it's impossible to separate the Lord's Supper from eating together. In other words, that they're all wrapped together in the minds of the first century believers. And again, it doesn't mean you have to say certain things and do certain things every time you eat together, but it just means that our eating together is always, every time we eat together, it's a pointer toward the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's like a little shadow, a little microcosm of the macrocosm that's coming later.
Right,
so that's how we should be viewing it. No matter what we do, it's always eating with a view toward the big eating that's going to happen with Him.
And
that's what it's all about. And so in the early church, I mean, they were eating together all the time, and they were remembering the Lord together all the time. So I've tried to stress that when we come together, it should be about Christ and focus on Him. Well, obviously, here at the Lord's Supper, we came together to break bread. And the Lord said, remember me when you break bread. So that's a very natural way to remember Him, is in the eating together, and then having the brothers and sisters share the Lord's work in their lives and His work in history and all that. So,
since He's in us, us in Him, we're sharing of Him through each other.
Yeah, shouldn't we then do a restoration of the Passover meal? Oh, boy.
Right.
Well, that's rich. You know, when He introduced the last summer, the Passover was the Seder. You know,
the Seder
tradition was kept at the order of cups. There's a lot of significance you can get out of that.
So,
I would like to experience that in a biblical way.
Yeah.
Especially
everything
in conjunction with just the communion added on to the
cup. This is where the thousands. Yes.
And it seems too that when we tie in what I said about the John 7:39 and the rivers of living water flowing through us, that would be a natural thing to happen when we eat together, is that's when the river of Christ flows through us, and we share Him together as we remember Him. So we have to always keep that in mind. And to me, if the river's flowing of Christ, then that certainly would, to me, block the thing from becoming rote. How can life become rote? So you may have sort of the same form that you go through, but if the life's flowing, people won't even be conscious of the form, because the brothers and sisters will be overflowing with Him.
You seem to be on point talking about it without doing it.
Right.
I think that implies another truth that perhaps in the future we can go on and examine more. It's been part of a conversation between John and I, and that is that each of us is a leader. And then that means we have to consider our actions carefully in that light, so that when John blows a whistle, we should all instantly be quiet. Now, that can become very judgmental and rote also, but it's a responsibility that I try to bear, and it has. Well, you can take that and build on it. It's a mutual responsibility kind of thing.
Yeah.
Right.
I'm not going to go further.
Right. Yep.
Mm-hmm. The Trinity respects one another in that sense, too. They yield to one another.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The way that can be extended to us should be the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Move together.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
I like that we're together,
yeah,
taking the Lord's Supper.
And
together.
I feel like this whole time together, these last few days, has just been a celebration of him.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
And his life and in his body.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you for your stripes.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Mm. And that beautiful song we heard about it today.
It was amazing.
To bring your body to this earth for us.
Mm-hmm. We celebrate you. We celebrate you, Jesus.
Cross on each other. Bridge for us. That we may know you in secret.
Thank you, Lord. You're the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
And you are the vine.
Mm-hmm.
And our life is in you, and your life is in us.
Mm-hmm.
Come on, thank you for the time that we've had with John Jones and our other true Christian friends, like our true Christian family, that Lord, that our time is so special to us. God, let us not forget, but to learn to love and trust you.
Amen. You are why we gather.
Mm-hmm.
Why we exist.
Mm-hmm.
Why we move. We have our being.
Amen.
I'm thankful for new relationships that we get to meet, new people that have that same heart, that same Jesus living in them, and it's just like family almost instantly, and it's so different from what we came out of, where there was such shallow relationships, and sharing with some of, I think we were sharing with Dottie a little bit on our walk, that we had relationship years ago with the Seaballs and with Stacy, and it, what little we did have there was broken, and I'm just thankful that God's brought us back together with a true, real relationship.
Amen.
Restoration.
Yes, but it's a greater restoration than you can ever imagine. And then just the new people that you meet, I think about it, and I don't know, because I know heaven is going to be so much more than that, but I think, wow, that's one more person I'll recognize in
heaven. Yeah. With Christ's eyes.
We're all brothers and sisters and parents and uncles and whatever you want to call it in Christ.
Yes, you have grandparents.
The wine is alive.
Mm.
The wine is alive. It is sad, as it was reported out, we thank you and we have joy.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I cry because I'm happy most often now with you.
An everlasting covenant.
Mm-hmm.
God for forgiveness, new life, new hope.
This life is hope, and we're all on the same boat.
Different details, same boat.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, what fellowship is, it's two people in the same boat.
Exactly. We'll go out with joy and be led forth in peace.
I know. You're like singing now, huh?
Sure. We have to sing something.
Yep.
My life is in you, Lord, my hope is in you, Lord, my strength is in you, Lord, in you.
As possible, and I think my concern is that I say too much rather than to say exactly what God would have me to bring. I think I've been mentored by a Ukrainian Baptist pastor who is presently suffering from Parkinson's disease. I continue to visit him, but very difficult to understand what he has to say. But I'm very aware that he has mentored me in many ways. And he has had to extend to me a lot of leniency also, because he knows I'm full gospel. And so I want to be equally faithful to what Jesus has to say, not what my proclivities are.
Lord, bless Dale in this venture, and just give him your words to say, and minister by your Spirit to this brother. And we just pray you'll guide his steps in the future and help him to discern your voice in the midst of all the voices that clamor for his attention. And that you would be pleased to touch his heart. And we just ask you to give Dale the humility and grace to be vulnerable with this person and just make it a blessed relationship.
Yes.
And we just thank you. We can commit it to you and look forward to what you accomplish in the future. In Jesus' name.
I'd like to pray for Jen, Daddy, and their work with groups and for our
Brother Vinny and his travels. Yes. Been blessed by you being here too, Brother. It's been a real blessing. And especially with what John's been bringing and that he's had to share. It's been a real joy.
Thank you. Likewise.
Such a privilege to be part of his body, and why he chose us and let us participate in this, I don't know why, but I am grateful. It's so wonderful that we get to share time together. Thank you for opening your homes and your hearts to us.
Father, I thank you for the richness you have brought us through our time together here with what John has shared and with all of us. And Lord, with the time we've had with Dottie, I thank you that she could make it this time. And I ask that you continue to touch their bodies and Lord, help this, not only with the struggles that she's been having, Lord, and the pain, that you'll keep that at bay and help with. Help them to be wise about their health and to have your wisdom, Lord. We don't always have, we aren't always able to find a doctor, find the help that we need through the world's ways. And Lord, I pray that you'll help them to
know,
Lord, and that John will care for his health and not walk in socks again.
Right.
And Lord, I pray for our brother Vinny and all his travels, Father, as he goes and just part of his body and the heart, the tender heart you share through him. And I ask that you will bless our brother and keep him safe and John and Dottie safe as they're traveling, Lord, on the roads and in the air, that you will watch over them.
Yes.
This is a song that I was at camp one year, and I learned it, and it's touched my heart every time we sign it, so I'm just going to share it with you guys before you guys leave.
Thank you.
You can also pop the song. It's got a true meaning.
Well, you'll be doing that more after this.
Okay.
You are not a God dependent.
I did have another point to make from the text, which we can close with, which I think is pretty important, not for so much for you guys, but in terms of what people say about this text. And that is when it says that on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. Paul preached to the people, I'm reading the NIV, Paul preached to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So many make a big deal, you know, about, well, here's an example of the centrality of preaching, and that, you know, Paul preached to them for a long time, and a fellow fell out of the window and all that. But again, it's tricky because, number one, what does the text say they met together to do?
Break bread.
They did not get together to hear preaching. They got together to break bread. That's what the text says in the Greek, as I said. They met together in order for the purpose of breaking bread. So that has to dominate the scene. So you can't get out of this text that the preaching was the center point. That's just not valid. Number two, the Greek word used here that they translated preach is dialogeimai, from which we get the word dialogue. So it literally says Paul dialogued with the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So no doubt what Paul said was the backbone of what they were, you know, hearing. No doubt about it. But he was not giving a monologue. It was a dialogue. It was dialogical. So in other words, no doubt Paul would be interrupted while he was talking, and they might ask him a question or ask for clarification or who knows what. But the point is, it wasn't 5 hours of nonstop Paul. It was punctuated with talk with the brothers and sisters. And so again, they've taken a verb and they've translated it a certain way that communicates the wrong thing. And so this verb would be better translated Paul dialogue with the people. Now again, he dominated, I won't deny that. But I guess we'd all agree that if the Apostle Paul was visiting you tonight, and you probably wouldn't mind hearing him talk until midnight, and you'd want to hear everything he had to say and ask questions and all that kind of stuff. So it was a special meeting. This was not a normal meeting. They got together to break bread, but Paul happened to be there for that meeting, and he was leaving the next day, so this was it. So it's no wonder that what he had to say was the backbone of what was heard. Now, see, they didn't necessarily and probably didn't do this kind of thing every time they got together. This was a special meeting. They didn't have Paul there every week. This was a spike. This was a different kind of a gathering. And, of course, they were sad that he was leaving and all that stuff. So, anyway, the point is that it was not a monologue. It was a dialogue. And so, yes, it involved him talking a lot, but it did not involve him talking only. It was the kind of thing that was punctuated with others in the flow. And again, this was a special meeting, so you can't make this a paradigm and say, well, every week we ought to have somebody preach for 5 hours. God help us. So, so I think that's. Now,
well, that woke him up, so they're ready for more.
So we know in the next part of Acts 20, he met with the elders and gave them his final words. And what does it say when he was done? They kissed him on his neck, and they were sad that he was gone, and they were weeping. No doubt these people did the same thing, even though the text doesn't say it. But it was the last time they'd ever see him, so no doubt they were very emotional and we're sorry that he's going, and they're thankful for what they heard that evening. So so the point is that people use verses to prove their points, but there's more to what is there, and we need to be aware that they met together to break bread, not to hear preaching. And it doesn't say preaching, it says dialogue. And there are other verbs that mean preach, but those verbs are usually used outside the church. Preaching is what is done to unbelievers, not to the believers. Preaching is not the activity of some one person in the body, which again our tradition is. We have a preacher, he gives us a sermon every week. But that's not found in this text, and it's not found anywhere in the New Testament. Interestingly, guess what? In the Lord's Supper there is preaching. Paul said, Jesus said, you do proclaim him till he comes.
Yeah.
And that's preach.
Yeah.
But the point is, it's the body proclaiming him. It's a corporate proclamation, not a one-person proclamation. So, again, it's got a definite context and a definite...
in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, in the midst of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord. We preach the Lord in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
But it's a corporate proclamation, not one person giving a monologue. That's not what it's about.
Yeah.
So, anyway, I think those are... It's a beautiful passage, but, you know, people have misused it as a proof text for things that really are invalid, and, you know, and... It just shows how far people have to stretch to get proof for their ideas. But they skip over the fact that the text specifically says they met together to break bread, not to hear preaching.
Yeah.
You know what I wonder is, and there's other verses in the Bible like this, but I think, why did they even mention this guy falling out of the window? Did he humiliate him?
No, I don't think so.
He might have been a slave.
Could have embraced him from the
and
head.
So, has
right.
He, you know,
that's
got
more
well, yeah,
than
so,
hours.
You know, if something happened to him, there'd be problems.
I just,
yeah,
I mean,
a miracle was about to happen.
Yeah.
So, do you think he actually died?
I'm not sure. It's possible that he might have had been unconscious and then came...
And Paul actually listened to him or whatever and felt that his heart was still beating.
I don't know.
It says he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead.
Well, that can be taken as dead. In other words, obviously any of us could fall and be unconscious and you might think I'm dead or, you know, in other words.
Paralyzed, either way.
Yeah, whatever. But Whether he was raised from the dead or whether he was unconscious for a time and then came to, who cares? The bottom line is he made it and he came back and they sent him home rejoicing and thankful.
And woke the group up enough to continue his dialogue. Right. Or he's
not to sit in windowsills, open the windows if you're sleeping.
Right.
So bring the corporate again on the second day.
On the floor again, do you want to sit on my windowsill?
So,
let me try to sit.
Well, it probably illustrates that the meeting was pretty informal. You got a guy in the windowsill. It's like, you know, nobody's sitting in pews lined up. You know, like that. Yeah, they just scattered around the room. It was an upper room. It was not on the first floor. And so people were just scattered around and enjoying the time. It probably, part of the reason it's in there is probably because Paul talked for a long time and the guy was tired and fell out. So, I mean, that shows that when things can happen, you know. Right.
Illustrate how deadly preaching could be.
Yeah. There you go.
But what was that church sign that you saw earlier? If you're not getting good night's sleep, go listen to the sermon or something.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, right. If you're having trouble sleeping, listen to our sermons at www.whatever. Yeah, there was a cartoon years ago that showed a mother bringing up a little baby to the pastor's house, and she knocks on the door, and he answers, and he says, "What can I do for you?" And she says, "Well, my baby needs a nap. I was just wondering if you could preach for a little while."
Is that before car seat? Yeah.
Right.
One time, my girlfriend and I worked at the same place, Linda and I.
Yes.
And Mary Hoyer used to come over and we'd pray during our lunch hour for different individuals, whatever. One day I was so tired and they started praying and I closed my eyes and the next thing you know, Linda goes, "Are you sleeping?" And I was. I had fallen right to sleep during that. Talk about embarrassing.
You were sleeping in the spirit. Yeah. Praying in the spirit. Huh?
I was sleeping. I'm not